Well, those of us that have not succumbed to the bug are still here. And some of you are in the process of succumbing, I hear. So, best way to get rid of it is turn and breathe on somebody. Christians are supposed to share, so share all your bug germs. My wife herself is sick in bed in the room. She came down with something late this afternoon, so I shall very happily shake hands with each of you on the way out tonight and pass along some of the Morgan version of it, and to mix with the Majonia strain. Yes. All right. So we hack our way through life. At least I assume that the decreased attendance is because of disease. Sure hate to blame it on anything else. Well, we're coming now to a close of 2 Corinthians. Tonight we begin the 12th chapter of that wonderful letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the first 10 verses thereof. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow night we begin with verse number 11. And go down through the end of the chapter, which would be verse number 21, and we'll have to leave 13 for some other time. But tomorrow night we'd like to conclude our sessions together by talking about a missionary. And that is the responsibility of the missionary and the responsibility to the missionary. So that will be our subject material for tomorrow night. But tonight we want to look at chapter 12, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 10, which may be a description of the greatest experience that a human being has ever had, and that is going into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say maybe because there's always some who argue about this. It's like when someone says, all Christians believe that so-and-so, and immediately anybody ever says all the Christians believe that thus-and-so, you probably can't trust anything else that person is going to tell you, because I don't know if Christians always agree on everything. And after going through some of the meetings to which I've been subject, not here, of course, but elsewhere, sometimes people say, of what brethren persuasion are you? And I say, well, we're certainly not the United Brethren. Thank you. Those three or four among you. But at any rate, if I said, this is the greatest experience that anybody could ever have, and somebody said, well, the day I got saved, that was the greatest experience. But I say, this is probably one of the greatest. And it's when Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw things or heard things up there, he said, that he couldn't even recite when he got back to earth again. And this is the way he describes it here. Chapter 12, verse number 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. That's a tremendous verse. Tremendous verse to say that in all sincerity and in all honesty. I take pleasure in those things of which I have no way to boast at all. Now, to begin with, you notice that Paul says in verse 2 that this marvelous experience that he had occurred, he says, more than 14 years ago. And I always have to stop here and think of the fact that, well, it's a good thing Paul didn't live in 1983, because he sure would have told about it before 14 years had gone by. We have all kinds of books that have been written now by different people who claim to have seen the face of an angel in a hubcap, and they have to write a book about it. And they go on these Christian TV shows, and they are interviewed because of this thing, and I have a sneaking suspicion, because I have known one or two of them, that it seems as if it gets better with the telling. And sometimes if you watch a lot of these things, dear friend, you have a tendency to get discouraged in your Christian life, because maybe you haven't been in a place where the whole room has lit up. The earth hasn't quaked beneath your feet. This fantastic thing hasn't happened, and that fantastic thing hasn't happened. You simply came to the Lord one day, and you said, Lord, I want to get saved. And the Lord saved you, and you've been enjoying the Lord ever since. And because you haven't had one of these earth-shattering, heaven-resounding, cataclysmic experiences, you have a tendency that maybe God has somehow passed you by. I think these things do a lot of harm, a lot of danger, a lot of damage. And there seems to be a formula associated with these things. My marriage was on the rocks, and I was in danger of losing my job, and I was wearing old threadbare clothes. But as soon as I latched onto this magic formula, and it usually has something to do with some kind of a baptism, doesn't it? Then suddenly everything turned around. Now my marriage is solidified, and now I'm the president of my company, and now, as one man said, there is a Lincoln Continental parked down in the visitor slot of this TV studio, and I am now wearing a $500 suit. And poor Christian folks looking at that say, man, if I could latch onto that right formula, I would like to wear and drive those things as well. I may not want to be married to his wife, but at least everything seems to work out well if only I can latch onto the right thing. Do the right thing, say the right thing, be in the right place. And these things, I think, disturb a lot of Christians. People come to me with these things. And I think the amazing thing is that this man could have an experience such as never anyone here certainly has ever had, of being caught up to the third heaven and hearing things that he couldn't even recite when he came back to earth, and it didn't come out until more than 14 years later, and only then because he felt constrained to the telling of it. Paul was living in 1983. He would have written books by now. He'd be on the lecture circuit. He'd be renting civic auditoriums. He would be on all the TV shows you could send away and get a copy of a videotape of his to play on your TV, and he'd throw in five extra books together along with it. Colossians and Ephesians and 1 and 2 Corinthians and probably Philippians. But at any rate, imagine having an experience like this, and 14 years goes by before he tells anybody about it. Now that's unbelievable. Unbelievable the way we are used to things in these days. Think, if you will, of Lazarus. Paul wasn't the only one that did this. Lazarus, in the other world, for 4 days. And when the Lord raised him from the dead in John chapter 11, you remember the first thing that Lazarus said? How many remember the first thing that Lazarus said? Oh, don't raise your hand. Lazarus never said a thing, did he? Never said a thing. He never said anything. There's quite a bit said about Lazarus in the four gospel accounts, but bless your heart, he never said one word, at least not recorded in the Bible. Some wag has suggested, well, you remember, he lived with two women. Poor fellow never had a chance to say anything. Well, I don't know. Don't know if that's theologically viable. But at any rate, Lazarus had a tremendous testimony for Christ, because you remember in John chapter 12, when the enemies of Christ are talking about doing away with Christ, they said, and at the same time, we must also do away with Lazarus. He's got to go too. Because of Lazarus, your Bible says there in John chapter 12, many of the Jews believed on Christ. Now that's a tremendous testimony, but your Bible never records one word that Lazarus ever said. And you imagine being in the other world for 4 days, and coming back and not saying a single thing about it, nor the Holy Spirit even choosing to tell us anything about Lazarus' experience in the other place. Or the Old Testament, you remember Jonah, the first submarine ride, literally submarine, down in the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, 3 days and three nights, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Down there, and when he came forth, he said, Lord, what am I supposed to do now? And the Lord says, well, do what I told you to do first place. Go over and tell this community of people that unless they get right with me, they're going to be totally and eternally lost. And we never have one iota of information coming forth from the lips of Jonah of anything that occurred down there in the stomach of that great fish, except what the Holy Spirit chooses to tell us in the book that bears Jonah's name. Now, these things are most unusual, friends, because we live in a day when we like to toot our own whistles, and we like to draw attention to ourselves. Not so the Apostle Paul, not so Lazarus, not so Jonah, in most cases. Not so certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall not cry nor lift up his voice in the street, who when he was reviled not again. But we live in a religious world today where even evangelicalism delights in tooting its own horn and drawing attention to itself. Come thou with us and we will do thee good. We have a monopoly on God. Join our group and your life will be blessed beyond your wildest dreams. And these things surround us today. And it makes us sick and tired of the whole process because it goes on ad infinitum and sometimes ad nauseum. This is not true in the case of the Apostle Paul here. Now, the thing that he did say about himself is found in the last verse of the previous chapter. Chapter 11, verse 33, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hand. Now, those are the things that usually we don't tell. Those humiliating things, those embarrassing things. It's not the cavalry dashing in at the last moment here. It's not the chariot of God and the whirlwind that takes somebody very suddenly and very gloriously away, but to go over the wall in a basket that's held by a rope by your friends, that's the most ignominious way of leaving town. But he doesn't mind telling the embarrassing parts and the humiliating parts. I've heard about baskets for missionaries. Friends, this is the first basket for missionaries. Here's the first one listed right here in the end of chapter 11. He doesn't mind telling those parts. But when he tells about things that might have a tendency to lift him up, he keeps those things quite to himself until he feels constrained because he's been put on the spot by his detractors who are in gross danger of tearing down Paul's ministry and his authenticity. Now he says, you have forced me to come to this point of revealing to you this situation. More than 14 years ago it happened. Well, I think there's a wonder or two in here. And then I think there are three weaknesses, and then of course there's also the weight, isn't there? The thorn in the flesh that was given unto me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Look at the wonder. I think the first wonder is this, and God really supplies us also with this, the wonder of needed encouragement just at the right time. Just at the right time. Now you notice, for instance, Paul said this is back about 14 years ago. Well, somebody's traced it back to about the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, as you'll recall, when supposedly Paul was stoned and left for dead, and apparently he really was. Acts chapter 14 and verse number 15, he's had quite an experience here in Lystra and so forth. Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, he and Barnabas have had quite a time here. The townspeople really love them. In fact, they think they are deified gods themselves. They call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. For a while earlier in my marriage, I called my wife Mercurius. And she wondered why I kept doing that until she read this one day, and then I couldn't call her that anymore. But at any rate, we read in verse 15, Paul is horrified with these goings on. They want to sacrifice to him, you remember. And he says, sir, and why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good. and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. But suddenly the scene changes, doesn't it? And now these who had wanted to venerate Paul and Barnabas as God, now they want to stone them to death. And so in verse 19, suddenly the wind shifts to the other quarter. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. God always knows the exact time to give needed encouragement. He still operates on that principle today. One of the amazing things, for instance, from the illustration of the life of Abram, and that is when he gathered his minuscule army around him, and somehow his shepherd boys and whatnot were going to have to go out and fight those kings that had come along and swept up everybody, including Lot and his family. Abram went out, and you would have thought that's the time that God should have encouraged Abram, but God did not do it then. Because your Bible says in Genesis, doesn't it, that when Abram was coming back with all the spoils and flushed with victory, that's when he met whom? Melchizedek. Melchizedek. There was the dangerous time for Abram. Not when he was going out to fight the battle, because then he was very conscious of his need. But the dangerous time was when he was victorious and coming back with all the captives and all the spoil. That's the time that God stepped in and straightened him out, if indeed there was any danger of his becoming weak at that point at all. And Melchizedek came along, and the very terminology that Melchizedek used when he spoke to Abraham, Abraham capitalizes on and uses that same terminology again when he speaks to the king of Sodom, who says, you keep all the material stuff and you just give me the people. Oh, Abraham says, not so. Not so. Bless your hearts, God always knows just the time when you need that encouragement. And wise, might I say, is the husband or the wife who knows when the spouse needs a bit of encouragement. Wise is the husband or wife who knows just at the time. I was at a conference one time, and there was a young man who had to conduct the afternoon Bible reading, and it wasn't going at all well. Afternoon, there were fewer and fewer and fewer people there. And Mr. Rainey was the other speaker, and I was there, and we were taking the blame upon ourselves because either we weren't giving interesting answers or correct answers, one of the two. But at any rate, there were fewer and fewer people every afternoon went by. And this young man got terribly depressed. And he was ready not only to just cancel all the rest of the afternoon meetings, but also to leave the conference ground and go back home. And we talked to him a little bit, and we didn't seem to be able to reach him. And so I saw his wife later on in the afternoon, and I said, you know, Bob is kind of down. Bob is kind of down. She says, I know. I have been watching the situation. But he is not yet at the point where he needs to be stroked. I said, bless your heart, I couldn't have thought of a better expression. He isn't at the point yet where he needs to be stroked. Had the feeling of petting the head of your pet cat or petting the head of your toy dog or whatever, you know. He isn't at the point. But wise was the wife who noted that one of these times her husband is going to need some encouragement. He has not yet reached the moment where he needs to be stroked. Okay, if you're watching the situation, I will divorce myself from it, because I have an idea you can stroke him better than I can. But at any rate, that's the way it is. God always knows the time of needed encouragement. So if this is the time, when Paul was at Lystra, you notice two discouragements. First of all, the work seems to be going well, but it's going in the wrong direction. You know, friends, sometimes that can discourage you greatly. The thing is just blossoming and burgeoning and it's just growing, but it's not a godly growth. It's a growth of popularity. It's a growth because the assembly is convenient to the community. It's a growth because people come in to hear somebody speak, not to come in to hear God speak. It's because they like to come in because the services are brief, breezy, and brotherly. And we see a great success and a great numbers surge, but we don't detect the moving of the Holy Spirit in it, and that can discourage you when the thing is going well, but it's going in the wrong direction. Or perhaps more commonly, more popularly, that which happens afterwards, and that is when everybody's against you. That can be terribly discouraging as well. So Paul has had these discouraging things happening to him in Lystra. And then he's stoned to death. And if this should be the time that while his body lay lifeless here in the street and his friends gathered about wondering, well, now what do we do? Do we bury the body of Paul here in this area? Do we try to find some way of getting it back? How would we ever be able to do that? Who's going to make the arrangements? Does Paul have any family that we need to contact? We've never heard of his wife. We've never heard of any children that he has. What are we going to do about the situation? And while they're mourning the loss of their loved one and their leader at that point, suddenly he begins to stir, your Bible says, and he stands up in their midst and goes back into the city. He doesn't have a broken arm. He doesn't have a broken leg. He doesn't have any internal hemorrhaging. He doesn't have a concussion. He gets up and goes back in. And maybe it was at that time when God knew that that was the time that Paul needed encouragement, because the thing was successful, but it was going in the wrong direction. And then when suddenly the thing became unsuccessful, and maybe it was at that time that God said, Paul, I just want to cheer your heart. Come on up here. I want you to visit with me just for a moment or two. Maybe just for a flash of a second. And then you can go back and carry on your work again. But at any rate, the wonder that God always knows when we need encouragement. And thank him for his faithfulness in that area. And then the wonder also of the spirit apart from the body. You notice this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in verses 2 and 3. And bless your hearts, the information is given to you twice, lest you missed it the first time. And he says, whether I was up there in my body or whether I was up there without my body, he says, to this day, I don't know. And he speaks about hearing things, but he says, I don't know whether my ears were there or not. And he says, the brain interprets the sound waves that the ears pass along. I don't know whether my brain was there or not. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I can't tell you this day whether I was there in spirit or whether God simply transported me in that area. Now, recently there was a flurry of theological discussion, and I think largely now it's died down. But that is, there was the idea passed around that God supplies disembodied spirits with a temporary body until the day of resurrection, and then you're re-ensconced again in your original body, which is at that time glorified. In other words, how can you walk around God's glory if you don't have any legs or feet? And so God gives you a sort of a temporary sort of a thing. I think all that was foolishness. The problem is we try to interpret heaven with everything that we know on earth, and you can't do that any more than Paul can come back and tell you the things that went on up there. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the incarnate Son of God, if you will, had the same sort of a difficulty when he tries to explain to you what the kingdom of heaven is like. He has to continually say, it is like this. Or the kingdom of heaven is likened unto this. And he says, this is the closest I can get to it with terminology that you know and word pictures with which you are acquainted. We would say, Lord, is that all it is? Is all it is a mustard seed? No, but that's the closest I can get to it, the things that you understand. And so we have this sort of a situation here. Bless your heart. Don't worry about all your loved ones who have gone on before. You attended their funeral. You saw the undertaker put that living or that loving body in the grave or in the mausoleum or whatever. You know where that body is, but don't think your loved one is handicapped in any way at all in enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Some Christians get greatly discouraged because they think that somehow their loved one has to float around the ceiling of heaven and can't experience anything. Nothing could be farther from the truth. You believe that tonight? All right. If you don't believe that tonight, Brother Majonia would like to talk to you right after the meeting. But don't think that you're going to be hindered in any way should you go before the rapture. Your loved ones lay your body away in the grave somewhere. You're not going to be disadvantaged one iota. I like what Dwight L. Moody said. Maybe you read it yourself. One time Dwight L. Moody was preaching and he said, one of these days you're going to read in the newspaper, Dwight L. Moody is dead. He said, don't believe it. At that time, Dwight L. Moody will be more alive than he's ever been in his entire existence. Oh, I like that. The the wonder of the spirit apart from the body. And twice, you see, it's given to you here, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. At any rate, I was not disadvantaged either way it happened to be. I heard things that I simply cannot give to you. Well, hurriedly now, there's another wonder here, and that is the wonder of the use of the word paradise. He mentions this, you see, in verse 4. This person, we believe to be him certainly, he was caught up into paradise. This is a rather strange word. It's a Persian term, actually, and it literally means the king's royal garden. The king's royal garden. Now, it appears, you remember, three times in the New Testament, doesn't it? It appears, first of all, in the terminology of the repentant thief. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then the Lord saying, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, in the king's royal garden. And then Paul uses it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and then it's mentioned again over in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 7. He that overcometh will I give to him to eat, and so on and so forth, in paradise, the king's royal garden. And in these royal gardens of the king were found to be all sorts of delightful flowers and fruits and everything that would tempt the palate and be very enjoyable to the existence and to the experience of anyone who was invited to be there and who could enjoy that sort of an atmosphere and situation. And so Paul says, using peculiarly enough this Persian term, he was said, I was caught up to the king's royal garden. Now, you can just let your mind go at that point, and you can go back to the Garden of Eden if you want. You can go farther ahead to the book of the Revelation, if you will, and note the trees whose leaves were for the healing of the nations. You can just go in almost a myriad of directions from this and just allow the Holy Spirit to bless your heart just by thinking of the word paradise, the king's royal garden. So this is the wonder. Let's look now at something else, and that is the weakness. You find he mentions weaknesses or infirmities three times, and they are in three different contexts here. First of all, in verse number 5, he mentions God and my weaknesses. Verse number 5, he says, of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. In other words, he says, if I glory, I will glory in God who makes this possible. And by this time, you see, Paul has eliminated everything that he could glory of himself. There's nothing that he can glory of concerning the great messages he speaks because he's not sure whether his vocal cords are with him or not. He can't glory of the great songs that he sings because, again, he doesn't know about his ability. He has simply been drawn up to this third heaven by the providence of God. And he's up in the king's royal garden. It's not Paul's royal garden. And so he has very successfully eliminated at this point everything of which he can boast concerning the things which he might possess or enjoy. And he says, if I'm going to boast, I will boast of him who's done all of these things for me. I will boast of him who's made all of this possible. And yet of myself will I not boast, he says in verse 5, but I will boast in mine infirmities. So here you have, in this context, the linking of Paul's weaknesses or infirmities with the fact of the person of God. It's important to note that in that particular context. And the person might say, well, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, etc. Galatians 2:20, you know. And this is the same sort of an idea here. When I glory, I will glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he associates his infirmities or his weaknesses in that context of situation, the person of God. But now he changes it again when he gets to verse 9. There's a different context. Same infirmities, but different context. Verse 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 5 had to do with God in my weaknesses. Now you notice in verse number 9, it has to do with grace and my weaknesses. He's still talking about his infirmities, still talking about his weaknesses, but now he's brought another tool into the situation. God has said unto him, my grace is sufficient for thee. Most gladly, therefore, he says, will I glory in mine infirmities so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Friends, the word rest there is the word tabernacle. Remember from John chapter number 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. This is the same word used here. I will rather than glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may tabernacle upon me. I think there is a similar expression from the life of Gideon, where you read, the Spirit of God clothed Gideon. So when people looked at Gideon, they didn't see Gideon. They saw, first of all, the working of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God clothed Gideon. Now you see, Paul says, and the grace of God tabernacled upon me. People are not going to see Paul. They're going to see the grace of God. They're going to see the glory of God in this way. They're going to say, wasn't that a marvelous thing he did? People are going to say, yes, but he didn't do it. I know him. There's no way he could have done that. You know what happened there? What? God took charge. God took over. It was God that did that thing through Paul. And what people said about him, they need to say about you and about me today. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is a very common thing in our life, that God chooses the weak things. He chooses the despised things. So why? So that the glory will be his and not ours. Sometimes Christians come to me and they're panic stricken. They say, I believe the will of God is for me to do this or go here or do something else. But I'm terrified. There's no way I can do that. And I say, this is what God does commonly. God often pushes you into water that's over your head so that you'll trust in him and not in your own strength. Someone says, boy, I tell you, I've had a lot of trouble. I'm ready to give up. He says, I've had it up to here. And his friend said, praise God, you still got 8 inches to go. Up here. Well, at any rate, this is what God very, very ordinarily does. He does this all the time to us because he would not have us trust in ourselves but in him. Now you notice, God in my weaknesses, verse number 5, grace in my weaknesses, verse number 9, verse number 10, growth in my weaknesses, verse number 10. Therefore I take, this is a hard verse to say. I take pleasure in mine infirmities. No, we would have to say I endure them. I'm embarrassed by them. I wish I didn't have them anymore. This to me is one of the heights of spiritual maturity. For a person to say, I take pleasure in, and I think there's 5 things, infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake, because when I am weak, then am I strong. We like to hide our infirmities. We like to blame them on someone else. We like to pretend we don't have them. We like to palliate them or excuse them by saying, well, everybody has them. It's simply something you have to put up with as long as you're on this earth. One of these days I'll receive my glorified body and I won't have them anymore. Paul could say by the Holy Spirit here, I take pleasure in them because they reveal to me how much I need Jesus Christ. They reveal to me how much I need the leading and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And when I realize to an acuteness of what a person I am and how much I need him, I run to him. And the weaker I recognize myself to be, then the stronger I am in Christ, because I draw that much more power from him. And friends, this is one of the very heights of spiritual maturity, to say I take pleasure in these things. Now, if you could divide up these 5 things, we won't take time to do it, but if you could divide them up, you find that some of them are things that you have inside you. There are some of the things that you have outside you, or external pressure, if you will. You find that there are some things that other people put upon you. They come from all sorts of different directions, inside, outside, and from other people and all around and about. He says, I take pleasure in them. Growth in my weaknesses. So he simply commits them all to the Lord. Now we need to note this, and that is the weight. The weight. Verse number 7, he says, because of this experience, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. I remember when I was a boy trying to fly a kite, I had an idea maybe the kite would go higher or maybe be a little bit more flexible to my leading if I didn't put any tail on it. But I found the thing wouldn't go without a tail on it. I had to hang a weight on it before it would behave properly. When I used to work on the fishing boats, I found that when there was a tempest brewing, we'd better put out the bow anchor. and let the boat go to the end of its tether, whether it was a rope or whether it was a chain, to keep its bow into the waves. Otherwise, we might lose our boat. And I suppose the kite didn't like that extra weight on it, and I suppose the ship didn't like to be anchored down. It probably would have enjoyed running with the wind more. I suppose the train that goes by out here doesn't like to always be confined to those shiny rails. But without it, it's going to be a disaster. Without a disaster. And so Paul said, lest I should be like a kite and fly away with no control, there was a weight attached to me. But you notice who put it there. Now we always assume this is God, but the scripture says this was a messenger of Satan. And bless your hearts, every time you determine to go on in the things of Christ or take a new step of faith, the devil's going to be right there to discourage you if he possibly can. And so because of this new experience that Paul had, it was Satan who worked in the situation. A thorn in the flesh, something that's going to hurt, something I'm not going to like. What it was, we won't take time to discuss here. But at any rate, you notice it was Satan that did the work. And so what did he do? Well, he did what he had been doing. He went to the Lord. And he said, Lord, I don't like this thing. It's a hindrance to my ministry. It hurts me continually. Lord, I know that you're stronger than Satan. Wouldn't you please remove it? And the Lord says no. Now you notice, the Lord relieves us in one of two ways. Either he takes thorns away from us, or he gives us grace to endure the thorn. He does either one of two things. Hebrews chapter 11 said, a lot of people got delivered from things, but other people didn't get delivered from things. And they got sawn asunder, and they got beaten to death, and they lost this one, and they lost that one. Sometimes God delivers from, sometimes God gives grace to endure in. And this is what he told Paul here. My grace is sufficient for thee. Now the thing to me is, and it doesn't appear in our English Bibles here, but in verse 9 it says, He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. In the tense of the verb, the use of the verb here is that it had been a past action with a continuing reaction. Or had it already been decided, and this was a continuing thing. So perhaps we could read it this way. And the Lord had already said unto me, my grace is sufficient for me. We get the idea from reading the verse that he prayed once, he prayed twice, he prayed three times, and then after the third time, God said something about it. This is not the way the verse is set up. God answered him the first time he prayed. But Paul still prayed three times. Now, to suggest that Paul was ever wrong in anything could get you stoned to death in some circles. But it could be here that Paul refused to receive the answer that God gave him the first time. Lord, I don't like that answer. Do you have another one? Is there an alternative to your will for me? Sometimes we pray that way, don't we? Lord, is there any other way we could do this? And this is the way the verb is set up. First time I prayed, he answered me. But I prayed again. And I prayed again. Maybe, just maybe. Because I don't want to say anything wrong about Paul. Because one of these days I'm going to see him, and I sure hate to have to apologize to him. But it may be that he hoped some way that God would relent and change his mind. And bless your hearts, I've caught myself praying like that too. And I'm not going to ask for a raising of hands here tonight. But you notice, let me close with this. You notice, verse number 7 again, we're still in that. Verse number 7, you notice it ends the same way it begins. Lest I should be exalted above measure. That's the way it begins. And verse 7 also ends, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, it's wonderful when you can bracket everything that happens in your life with the fact that God's going before and God's coming after. In other words, when he starts the verse, he says, Lord, I don't know how it's going to end up. I don't know whether you're going to do this or not. I don't know what the end result is, but I know that in it all, that you have my best interest at heart. Then after he's gone all the way through the verse and he comes to the conclusion, he looks backwards again, he still is at the same point at which he began. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure. In closing, which I've told you 8 times before. But let me read you a particular verse that always blesses my heart from Psalm 92. Psalm 92 and verse 2 says this, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. And I like the way that verse is set up. I don't think you can reverse it. I think it has to be experienced the way it's read. In other words, the morning starts. I have no idea how the day is going to go. I may receive a very dreaded phone call. Something may happen to me. Something may happen to a member of my family. Maybe a real problem that arises in the assembly. May be some sort of a great upset during the day, but I don't know about it when the day begins. But I do know this, that the loving kindness of God is in it. That's the one thing that I can claim as the morning begins. Lord, I know that as the day begins, I have thy loving kindness. But then I get to the end of the day, and I say, boy, that certainly was. We had this crisis, and we had that emergency, and we had this upset, and we lost that one, and so on and so forth. But Lord, when I come to the end of the day, I must confess that all day long I've had thy faithfulness. I love that verse. Many times I read it when I first come to it the first day, the first of the day. And I say, Lord, as the day begins, I have thy loving kindness. And before I close my eyes and sleep at night, I must confess that all day long I've had the faithfulness of God. And so Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure, everything that happens to me that I don't know is coming, Lord, I'll trust thee for, because I know that no good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. And when he goes through the experience and comes to the end of that long seventh verse and looks backward again, he says, I haven't changed my mind one iota. I still believe the same thing, that it happened for my good, lest I should be exalted above measure. And friends, when you can begin an experience and close an experience in the same victorious attitude, you're a Christian who walks close to Christ. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father and our God, we do thank thee again for thy word which thou hast given to us, and we recognize, Father, that this is not simply the testimony of one who lived many, many years ago. And Father, many here in this room tonight have a thorn in the flesh. And yet, Father, we pray thee that as we might pray that the thorn might be removed, because this would be most pleasant to us. Perhaps, Father, it is to be an exercise of faith and to receive thy supply of grace every day. Whatever the need might be, Father, may we learn to trust thee and go forth in confidence and joy, knowing that thou art working even when we cannot see thee working. So, Father, encourage the hearts of the saints tonight, especially, Father, those who may have brought a heavy heart in with them tonight. We pray, Father, that above all things the Lord Jesus Christ shall fill our vision, and that we might claim victory before thee, no matter how thou dost work the problem out. So, Father, we commend our dismissal to thee, and that the Holy Spirit shall go with us to apply the continuing use of the Word of God to our hearts. For we do pray these things with much thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.